Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. And this will be the first of a two-part message on this passage. As many of you probably recognize, prior to reading the passage, I'll say usually a phrase along the lines of, "Hear now the word of God," and then when I'm done, I'll say, "Thus far the reading of God's word." And I just want to make sure that we don't become kind of so used to that that we forget what those little phrases mean. I think it's important for us to understand when I say, "Hear now the word of God," what we're doing is we are separating in the message the word of God as the infallible, inerrant message from God to mankind from, quite frankly, my opinion of what those words actually mean. And so when we test all things to hold to what is true, the standard that we're using to test those things is the word of God, richly blessed. And so it's important, I think, for us to recognize that God has richly blessed us with his word. And we use that word to examine other things. So I just want to make sure we recognize that every time we open the scriptures, recognizing that we're handling something that is much richer and greater than ourselves, something that should yield a humility in our hearts as we examine it. So Romans 13, 11 through 14, hear now the word of God. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us this morning go to our knees, those who are capable, in prayer. Father God in heaven, we know that when we read in Scripture of those who have an encounter with you and your word, there is great fear. There is a great, profound recognition that your words are light and truth and powerful. We do pray, Father, that as we examine your word this morning, that you would grant our hearts that humble disposition, that we might look intently at it, not merely as some academic pursuit, but that which revives our souls, which regenerates our hearts, which sanctifies us, changes us, and conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, Father, that you would accomplish these things in us. Amen. As a young man, I remember reading through Genesis and coming into contact with the exceeding wickedness of Sodom recorded in that book. I recall as I read that thinking, this doesn't seem entirely realistic. It seems fiction. You have an entire community, Sodom, so committed to perversion that when angels show up, there is this massive assault on Lot's house in an effort to, as the scriptures say, know them carnally. Parents, you can go where you want with that in terms of explaining that to your kids. It just seemed crazy to me. Lot, if you read the account, seeks to assuage the madness in something that's almost, by doing something almost equally bizarre that I won't get into right now. And then he's accused by the community, by the city, of being judgmental. Sounds familiar. It all struck me as fiction. I mean, there might be an individual here or there engaging in perverse behavior, but generally that person is picked up by the cops, and that's the end of it. But how wrong I was. A friend of mine posted a live feed this last week from an event that was taking place outside the house of our Vice President, Michael Pence. The theme of that event was no tolerance for the intolerant, indicating that they've begun to realize their own inconsistency and they just don't care. The activities of this protest included a man on the top of a truck dressed in scanty, provocative garments, dancing suggestively while the crowd, and as they panned in, the crowd, who appeared to be at least some of them inebriated, sang and danced along. I mean, it was right out of an old C.B. DeMille movie where he's trying to portray what it looked like, either in Sodom or when Moses went up to the hill and Israel began to party. Sadly, this type of event isn't unique. We live at a time when many of the behaviors that just a generation ago would have been viewed as outside of the pale of decency are not only tolerated, but are celebrated. Now, I'm not making an argument here for going back to Ozzie and Harriet. I'm not making an argument for going back to the 50s, you know, leave it to Beaver. Because when you get right down to it, the 50s led to the 60s. I think it can easily be argued that apostasy or turning away from God began in our country, began centuries before. But the moral symptoms of the disease have reached the skin. And the disease is highly contagious. Now, I open with this because the scriptures often indicate certain times in history where darkness seems more extreme, where moral and spiritual darkness seem to spike. We saw this in the Old Testament with Israel, with the ups and downs of Israel, with the good kings and the bad kings. We see this with Jesus coming in to an era in history that he did not hesitate to call an evil generation, more evil than other generations, a generation where the judgment would come. The Apostle Paul moves into this section wanting his readers to be aware of their environment as they seek to obey the call to holiness. In verses 8 through 10, we spoke about last time, we see the call to love one another. In these verses, 11 through 14, we're going to see another call, the call to abstain from evil. We see this type of thing throughout the scripture, this call to do one thing and not do something else. I think it's best summed up in the words of James in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, love one another, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world, to refrain from evil. So we see these two things often taking place. But sandwiched between these two is the recognition of a setting, an atmosphere that he wants his readers to be aware of. So the call is the same, but he's talking about a specific time. that he wants his readers to recognize. And do this, he writes. So with this do this part, I think he's talking about the whole passage, the things he said to do, the loving and the abstaining from evil. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Well, in a passage like this, we are told that extra caution is necessary in darker times because of the corruption by which we are surrounded. My wife and I were driving last night. She was telling me about an interview she was listening to on the radio about a certain event, not to get into it, but she said just listening to the interview made her feel blemished, made her feel smudged. It was almost like, I don't even want to hear this. But we're surrounded by this. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You do not live in an antiseptic environment. You're living, he's telling his readers, you're living in an environment that's very much corrupted. It's very dark. He'd written very similar words to the church at Ephesus. You'll notice this whole appeal to awake from sleep. He writes, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then on how you walk. And by how you walk, he's talking about your behavior as a Christian. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. And then we see the phrase again, because the days are evil. Now, time does not allow us to enter into a full discussion regarding just what day was at hand. Of course, this morning when I looked over my notes, I realized I said that, and then the next three pages were addressing that. So we're going to take just a minute to talk about this. What day was at hand? You see, this has become the object of a lot of criticism of the Bible. I think due to a misunderstanding of a phrase like this and what that means. I mean, what event? We see words like time or the season or the hour. What is Paul writing about? You see, these dark times, these extremely evil times, this spike in spiritual and moral immorality and darkness, we immediately want to point to our own era in human history. Like every one of us can kind of go, well, that's us. And as I pointed out just a minute ago, I think there's little doubt that in the West, there is definitely a spiritual and moral downswing that has taken place. Yet, let me just tell you this, just to be reasonable. Almost anyone in history can point to their generation as being evil. There's nothing unique to our generation as being more evil than a lot of other generations. I mean, can you tell me, and this is outside the text. It's just me asking a question that I like to ask people. You might say, hey, we live in dark times. We live in evil times. But can you tell me a 500-year span of history that you'd rather be living in? I mean, we can kind of get romantic and sentimental about living at other periods of time when life was simpler. But we don't for a second recognize that most of us in this room living in that more simpler time would be dead by now because of medical advances and what have you. I mean, would you prefer, you know, Chris had said to be a Christian meeting and living in the first century? While Nero is Caesar. Or perhaps you'd prefer the period of the Spanish Inquisition. Or perhaps you'd prefer the Dark Ages. Or maybe we could go before Christ, during the Babylonian period. Or you'd rather live in Egypt as a Christian. And on and on. I mean, you would pick if you know anything about history, the 500-year period that you're living in right now. All that aside, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We should not let our relative comfort, at least here in the West, lull us to sleep. There is great evil by which we are surrounded, and we need to fight the good fight. And we can, and we should learn how to contend with evil when we read the words of Jesus, when we read the words of Paul, and that specific type of evil by which they were surrounded. In the same way, when we read about Daniel's behavior in Babylon, we can learn from Daniel's response to the call to compromise. We can learn from that. That doesn't mean we're actually living in Babylon in a literal sense. But we can certainly, I don't need to be living in Babylon to learn from Daniel. So we read the Bible and we can learn from these things. But it is highly unlikely, let me just tell you, that the specific days of which Paul is writing are the 21st century happenings of Washington, D.C., or Europe, or Israel. I don't think that Paul's readers, because an important principle in studying your Bible is, how would the readers have understood this? The original audience. I think you're hard-pressed to go, the original audience reading the words of Paul when he talks about the day is at hand is talking about what's taking place in Europe in 2017, or Israel, or Washington, D.C., or anywhere else. That is not the way they would have understood it. So what day was at hand? What is he talking about? What is nearer now than the hour we first believed, which I think is a funny little phrase? Right? Because it's kind of a tautology, since any future event is nearer on any given day, right? It's like saying, you know, when you lose something, it's always the last place you look that you find it. Yeah, of course, because you stop looking. It's the last. So these types, I think it's Paul just kind of emphasizing this, you know, this nearness that is taking place. What is he talking about? Well, I'm going to give you a few options here. And we could talk about it more deeply during Q&A, and it'll probably come up, I guess, in the debate at some level. First, some people believe that Paul's talking about our shortness of life. We read in Psalm 39:5, "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." In other words, people who say, well, you need to get your act together because Jesus may come back. Well, I don't think that's a false statement, but it's much more likely that you need to get your act together because you're going to die. That pretty much applies to every generation. See, it may be theologically true that our life is short, and I think we should take that to heart. But the passage seems to indicate a distinctive historical period. So it's highly unlikely that Paul's talking about the universal problem of death. Second, Paul could be writing about the last generation before the second coming and judgment day. So he could be saying, you know, this is really for that last generation. But as I said earlier, is that the way the readers of Romans would have understood this? He's writing to the church at Rome, specifically telling them how to respond to their environment. Do you think that he's really talking about some environment that they would not have to contend with at all? Third, and this is the one that should, I think, shock us maybe the most, Paul could be mistaken about the nearness of the second coming. He thought it was going to happen, and yet he was wrong. Now, I have to tell you, you understand, many people make this argument. I think it's alarming how many legitimate scholars allow for that interpretation. They're like, well, Paul thought it was going to happen. Jesus thought it was going to happen. And they were mistaken in terms of the nearness of the second coming and judgment day. Now, let me just address that for a second. It may be true that the Apostle Paul was not omniscient. You know what I mean by that? The Apostle Paul wasn't all-knowing. He didn't know everything. And in his normal life, he may have been wrong about many things. So if you ran into the Apostle Paul in the parking lot and asked him for the lottery numbers or something, it's not like he's just going to know everything. He's not omniscient. But this is Scripture. And though Paul is writing, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So to suggest that Paul was mistaken, I'll let you do the math here, is to suggest what? That the Spirit of God is mistaken. You see, you know, when they asked Jesus, you know, when is the time of the apocalypse? And he said, no, you know, I don't know. See, he wasn't mistaken. He wasn't giving a false answer. He wasn't giving a wrong answer. He was giving an answer based upon the limitations of his humanity. He didn't know. It's amazing that you would say, well, the Apostle Paul, in writing Scripture, was mistaken about the timing of the second coming. What else, one might ask, is he mistaken about? If he's mistaken about that, he could be mistaken about justification by faith. You see, the opening of that door, I'm going to argue, is the selling of the farm. The moment you open that door, you've got that camel's nose right in the tent. Fourth, Paul could be writing about the entire new covenant era, from the resurrection to the second coming. Now, that is certainly possible. And there are great scholars who hold that position. I don't think that position is anathema or that it's just so far out there. The only weakness of that position is that it does seem to clump thousands of years into what appears to be a unique historical event. And let me just remind you what I'm talking about here. There are passages, many passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that talk about an event that is at hand, that is going to soon happen, that is going to take place shortly. You read that over and over and over. It's not just one place. It's not just here. There are many passages. Matthew 10:23, Matthew 23:36, 24:34, 26:64, 1 Corinthians 7:31, and on and on. There's these passages that say the time is short, something is at hand, something's about to take place. Oftentimes, people will say, well, that's talking about the end of the world. And what I'm arguing here is that is not the natural, normal reading of the text. To say this is something that is either going to happen at the end of the world or that Paul is mistaken or that he's talking about death, none of these things really are the normal, natural reading that you, if I gave it to you and you saw that and read that, would come up with. And it's another principle, by the way, of reading your Bible is, what does it seem to obviously say? Right? What is the natural reading of the text? Let me ask you this question. Because people, what you'll see here, okay, and recognize this. I'm dedicating a little more time to this because one of the reasons is because it's a difficult little phrase, right? That he's just kind of inserted in here. And what you'll find oftentimes is people will just kind of treat it briefly and move on because it's difficult. But I'd rather not do that. I'd rather kind of dig in and go, okay, well, what is really going on here? So let me ask you this question, because people oftentimes will take those words like the time is short, the Greek word for short or near or at hand, and they'll kind of stretch them out and go, well, at hand can mean thousands of years, which I don't think is very natural. Almost seems dishonest. But there are other ways you could look at this that you just aren't allowed that interpretation. So let me ask you this question. How would his listeners have understood this? Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Is he talking about the second coming? This is often interpreted as Jesus talking about the second coming. you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. How would they have understood that? At least in time-wise. You know, he's given them a mission to go through the cities of Israel. Is that a reference to the second coming? And I have to add here that I do believe that the Bible definitely teaches a literal, physical second coming of Christ, which is the consummation of history, and it is coterminous with Judgment Day. When Jesus comes, that's the end of history. But if Jesus in this verse is talking about the second coming, then he's mistaken about his own second coming. Right? Do you understand? I mean, that should be pretty obvious. So let me ask just one more, and then we're going to go to the last one, which I think is more likely. I'm going to ask you to think critically. I don't want to answer this for you. I want you to be able to answer these things on your own, okay? How would Timothy, now you know Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy is Paul writing to Timothy, the young pastor. How would Timothy have understood the words I'm about to read, written by the Apostle Paul, words that are so often assumed to be speaking of the 20th, well, it was the 20th, now the 21st century. I'm going to read this. You'll be very familiar with this. Almost everybody I know in the Christian community views these words as a reference to that which is going to take place right before the second coming. It reads like this. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. You see, the last days, people go, this is what's going to happen right before the rapture. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And this last phrase is the one I want us to focus on. And from such people turn away. How do you think Timothy would have understood that? And I'm going to ask you, how many of you have heard that passage as a reference to the end of the world? What's going to happen just before the end of the world? I mean, it's every book. When Paul exhorts Timothy in second, now I don't get all Greeky on you here, right? But in second person singular, and from such people turn away. That is not second person plural. He is telling Timothy. He is writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, you need to turn away from such people. How would Timothy have understood these words? Would Timothy have understood these words as applying to him or to some future generation thousands of years in the future? What would be the most natural reading of that? I have to argue that when Paul says to Timothy and you, second person singular, turn away from such people, those things that he's writing about, these types of people and their behaviors happening in the last days, were something that Timothy was going to have to contend with. And I'm going to tell you this. I think when he's talking about the last days, he's probably talking about the last days of the old covenant. I don't think he's talking about the new covenant era. I think he's saying these are the last days of the old covenant, and it's going to get bad. Fine. Fifth. And again, these are, by the way, for the most part, in-house discussions among Christians who disagree on things. So I'm not arguing for a second that people who disagree with me on this are not Christians, and I would hope they would be as charitable toward me, which they often aren't. But fifth, and finally, Paul may be writing about that which Jesus taught about in the Olivet Discourse, the destruction of the temple. Remember that? The Olivet Discourse is? It's in Matthew 24, and we see all the apostles admiring the buildings. And Jesus says, you know, don't be overly impressed because a time is coming when not one stone will be left upon the other. So he's talking about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, which changed everything. That fall of Jerusalem, as it's called, in AD 70, was a monumental event which put, as it were, a period on the end of the old covenant, which the author of Hebrews said was vanishing and obsolete. So the old covenant was a covenant that didn't automatically immediately disappear. It slowly vanished because it had become obsolete. And the full vanishing of it happened when the temple was destroyed and the whole system came to an end. This would, by the way, in part, end the Jewish persecution of the church. So when he says, you know, the salvation, by the way, the word salvation, although it oftentimes we'll talk about eternal salvation, that word can refer to political deliverance. When Peter was drowning and he said, save me, it's the same word. When Mary sung about the deliverance from different powers and political powers, it's the same word. So it doesn't always refer to salvation. What we need to know is that that event would have a universal effect upon the church and mark the closing of the canon of Scripture and the accomplished work of redemption. Now, okay, those are your five options. There might be other ones that are part of those or a little tweaked. Many books have been written in defense and critique of all these positions. I just wanted you to be informed on what Paul probably is talking about. Now, you can get started on this if interested, but keep this in mind. End times it's like an addiction. It's a funny thing, let me tell you. End times, it appeals to, I don't want to be mean here, it kind of appeals to crazy people. I mean, you see the guy with the placard, right, outside the building. The end is near. And I was talking to somebody just recently, and it was kind of a nice evangelistic. It was a guy who said, where's your church? I want to come. And then there was another guy who's a professing believer. I don't doubt he's a believer, but he started talking about end times and how he believes in Bigfoot and on and on and on, you know. And I was like, it went on and on and on. And I'm like, you know, this is not the heart of the Christian faith. You know, I don't mind talking about it, but this is not the theme. I mean, remember the modern Reformation guys went to a conference one time and they said, can you explain the gospel? And people were like, the gospel is Jesus is coming soon. Well, that's not the gospel. So you got to be careful and not allow it to completely dominate your spirituality. Back to the point. We got 7 minutes. Paul is writing to Christians with an awareness and anticipation of difficult times. And so, quite frankly, there is an application here to almost any generation. So we're going to leave that and go back to the point Paul is making. And I think it can be summed up also in the words of Jesus as he was anticipating the difficult times that we read of in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 9 through 13. He's going to point out a very similar thing. Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You see, he's talking about a particularly evil time in history. And then many will be offended, and they will betray one another and will hate one another. He's talking about the believers. They will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures till the end will be saved. So Jesus is talking about the same thing. It's going to be difficult to be faithful in this very heated period of time. So in light of all of this, what does Paul say? Paul calls us to awake out of our sleep. In light of this difficult environment, awake out of your sleep. Wake up. You know, I've never been a good sleeper. So it's hard for me to understand how somebody could learn how to drive, get a driver's license, be aware of the hazards of the road, and then fall asleep while they're driving. I have to say that I just don't get it, but it disastrously, it seems to happen all the time. Like, it's very dangerous for you to fall asleep right now. See, we are called to wake up and stay awake, is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. And that's simple enough, this idea of waking up. It's simply addressing spiritual drowsiness, which is almost always followed by moral stupor. Paul uses similar language in what we had read earlier in Ephesians 5:14 and 1 Thessalonians 5:6 and 7. This idea of waking up, it's not a call to salvation. This is not the Christian bringing a message to the unbeliever of spiritually becoming alive. These are words written to believers to wake up. It is a call to be alert, to be circumspect, to be aware of your surroundings and the influence these surroundings have upon you and what they're going to cause you to do in terms of loving one another and what they're going to cause you to do in terms of being corrupted by your environment. That's what Paul is writing about. And we don't think it's going to touch us. And we're fools if we think that. We're fools if we think, no, you know, I can handle it. I'm not going to be influenced by my society. I'm not going to be influenced by my culture. I can enter into, I can lay down with dogs and not wake up with fleas. You know, I can lay down with the snakes and not get bitten. You're a fool if you think that way. And the Bible over and over and over addresses just that type of thing. It was a common problem for the church at Corinth. Corinth was a like a harbor town, you know, it was a border town, sailors coming in, not to get down on sailors, but you get the idea, coming in and out. And the church was full of corruption. The church was, I mean, not to get into it, but I have to say, if the church at Corinth were somewhere in the South Bay, I don't know that I'd recommend people go to it with what was going on there. I mean, the incestuous relationships and what was going on during the Lord's Supper and on and on. But we read Paul writing to them, do not be deceived, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Why would he even start with those words? Do not be deceived. You know why? Because they were being deceived. They need to be aware. We need to be aware of that. Do not be deceived. It's so simple. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I mean, you have the knowledge of God, and yet you're being corrupted by your environment. But it wasn't just unique to Corinth. It's proverbial. We read in Proverbs 9:6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. In other words, think about what you're doing. Think about where you're going. Be insightful. Be wise. Be aware. Don't be so easily influenced by the people by which you're surrounded. You can see it in fashions. You can see it in language. You can see it in tastes. And then eventually you see it spiritually. You see the interpretations of the Bible accommodating the culture rather than transforming the culture. And then eventually you're going to see it morally. Proverbs 13:20, I think, says it well. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's been said that the road to hell is not a cliff. So often, while counseling and even examining my own life and my own shortcomings, I recognize that falling into sinful and destructive actions can generally be traced to a simple and easily avoidable first step. A flirtatious comment. A small drink. The choice to attend a questionable event. Something that may or may not be bad at all. But it's that first little step into that environment that down the road is going to corrupt you. Nobody gets up, no Christian wakes up in the morning going, what small step can I take today to dive bomb my life and somehow hurt and destroy everybody by which I'm surrounded? Nobody, no Christian does that. It's subtle. And it's because of your environment. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you it again because I think it bears repeating. When I first came to faith in Christ, I'd been a Christian for about 2 years. I was 19 years old. I was a high jumper. And I was a pretty good high jumper. And there were stories about me in the newspaper and stuff. And I remember one story, and I had an ichthus on my shirt, you know. So it was real clear to everybody that I was the Christian high jumper. And people would come in to watch me high jump, and because I was pretty good. And I had this habit, though, that every time I would miss, and usually your rear end hits the bar. So you jump, and my rear end would hit the bar. And before I would land in that big, soft pit, I would yell an expletive. Like right from my lungs to my mouth, not passing any filters whatsoever. It just came out. And I remember talking to a guy who was kind of discipling me, and I went, I go, hey, Tom, every time I miss, you know, and immediately, almost without thinking, he just said, it's probably the people you're hanging out with. It's just become part of the influence. It's become part of your language. It's where you are. It's so easy to be lulled into a sense of sleepiness, to be driving and just going, I won't fall asleep, to have a false sense of security, false sense of complacency. That's what Paul's addressing. He's like, you're in dangerous times. You need to be aware of it. You certainly shouldn't become part of it. You know what we need to be like? We need to be like the cat on the porch that looks like it's sleeping, but its little ears are twitching. Right? Did that look funny to you? Well, you'll remember it though, right? And you know what I'm talking about, because the cat knows, at least in our, because we've had cats, right? But you know what we also have in our neighborhood? We have raccoons and skunks and possums and dogs and coyotes. And guess what they do to cats? And so you might be sleeping on the porch, but you better be aware of the dangers of your environment, lest they come and eat you up, and they will. Now, Paul is going to, next time, address us by telling us we need to aggressively go after this danger. We need to cast things off, and we need to put something on, but we're going to talk about that next week. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be wise, help us to be aware, help us to see things that need to be seen in order for us to know how to address that which would come after the well-being of our very souls and the souls of those by whom we are surrounded. Help us to be aware of the times. Help us, Father, to know where we are being influenced, and help us to be strong. We do pray, Father, that in all of this, the name of Christ would not be blasphemed, that we would not, Father, be an embarrassment to the gospel, but that, Father, that we would speak your truth and would live in a manner consistent with what you've called us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.